this morning is from Micah 1:1-9. Okay. The word of the Lord that came to Micah on Moreshebeth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it. That the sovereign God might bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What's Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken into pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, and the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl I like a jackal and mourn like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Now I'm reading from Micah 4:1-7. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we might walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations might walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those who have brought to grief. And I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away as strong nations. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever.
Thanks, Daniel. Let's pray together. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Lord, we sit before your word right now in this place, spoken to Micah, spoken through Micah to your people. A long time ago, in a land far, far away. And yet, Lord, we know this is your word spoken to your people. Again, give us the postures, the attitudes, the lives, open, receptive, willing, eager to receive your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so minor prophets, major points. That's our sermon series that we're working our way through this summer. One minor prophet each week. We started with Hosea and his call to God's people to come home. To God's people just to acknowledge that the Lord is God and return to him in their lives. Then we looked at Joel, and his major point that we focused on week two was rend your hearts. Tear open your lives. Lay yourselves bare before God. In Amos, we heard his indictment of the cows of Bashan, that God's people are not supposed to live their lives as fattened calves, getting fatter. They are supposed to be seeking transformation, to become like shepherds. Last week, we looked at Obadiah, the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. And yet, despite its lack of chapters, it packs a substantial punch. Thy, not my. Obadiah's judgment of Edom, this neighboring nation to Judah, reminds God's people that despite being God's people, they should not let the pride of our hearts deceive us. God's people are a blessed people. God's people are a privileged people. God's people are blessed by God. But that blessing comes with responsibility. We're not to be like the Edomites, storing it up. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed to pass that blessing on to others. This week we're looking at Micah. And just for the record, Nahum is next week. Okay, so you can be reading. I know I'm speaking to this side because they're just going to ignore me. So Nahum for you very blessed people, okay, for next week. You can study Isaiah. Now, having read this minor prophet, hopefully, before this week, I realize some of you did, some of you didn't. If you have read Micah or read it before, you probably, even just from your memories, there's a couple of places you would go to, the obvious go-to places in Micah. If somebody said to you, what's its major point? You would go to, I think, one of these two places. The first is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Where you hear, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now we know that that's the verse that Matthew uses in his gospel. Right at the beginning in chapter 2, he uses that verse to, alongside other Old Testament references, to show that Jesus really is the son of Abraham, the son of David, born in Bethlehem. In other words, he is the long-awaited Messiah for God's people. Now, that's the kind of lesser obvious of the two places, I think, in Micah, because there's a more obvious verse. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that's a pretty easy verse to hear a major point in Micah. An easy three-point sermon right there in one verse. Well, as I was reading Micah this week, knowing full well that these two verses were coming at the latter half of this short minor prophet, I could hear myself asking, I wonder what the connection is between the two verses. These two verses that we know so well, that with the first one we hear spoken of at Advent every year, And the second one is kind of one of those verses that gets hung on, you know, pictures printed on pencils that we might buy a religious card and give it to other people. Well, what's the connection between these verses? What, why has Micah included these verses within his minor prophet, his prophetic word? So that's what we're going to try and do today. We're going to try and kind of focus on that and try and bring this all together and think, what are these two verses telling us? The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision that Micah saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it. Give heed to the words that are being spoken to you. The sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Now, put it on a screen. We can just keep it up there. We don't know exactly when Micah prophesied these words, but we know a couple of things. First is that he was prophesying during the reigns of three kings of Judah, and you can see them listed there, right, along the bottom, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the red vertical line shows you the date of the fall of the northern kingdom, 722 BC. He refers to it as Samaria, but it's really Israel. It's the northern kingdom, right? So we kind of get a sense that Micah is in the land of Israel during that whole period of the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, we can also be a little bit more specific that his words appear to be spoken after that fall. Because Jeremiah chapter 26, I read it early this morning, some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. You can see Hezekiah comes after the fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern kingdom. It's as if Micah is speaking these words after the northern kingdom has been destroyed. And it's as if he's looking or seeing a vision, looking ahead, going, and it's coming for us as well. The northern kingdom has been destroyed, and we, Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, that's going to be our fate as well. So that's our working assumption, that these words come in that period of time. So what is it that Micah is saying? He tells us right at the beginning of his prophetic word that God is in his holy temple. And in the holy temple, God is going to bear witness against his people. So he's going to speak a word, and Micah steps forward and is that prophetic word. So God is in his temple, God has shared a word, and that word is now going to be spoken out to the people. But there's a dramatic shift happens. And Daniel, reading it this morning, you could kind of hear it in the voice and how it changed. Verse 3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. We read these verses and we don't allow ourselves to hear the impact of what has just happened. God is in his holy temple, but now he has stepped down, stepped from his temple, and it appears that he has now stepped onto earth, and as we will see, or as you have seen, as you've read Micah, it's as if he's convening a court. So we've got this courtroom scene. God has come, he's convened the court, God's people are being called in as the defendants, and God plays all the other key parts in the courtroom scene. He's going to act as a prosecutor. He's going to be the witness. He's going to bear witness against the defendant, and he's ultimately going to be the judge. Now, that's not a very hopeful scene to begin with, right? But it's in line with the previous minor prophets. We kind of have heard this sense of judgment is coming. bad enough as this courtroom scene might be, it gets worse. Because what Micah then says next is far from encouraging. So I want you to picture right now, as many people do, you get off the airplane at YVR Airport, right? And it's that gorgeous summer's day. It's the first time you've ever come to Vancouver. You're visiting people, and they point, you're driving along that Sea Island Road, and then they point and they say, look, that's the North Shore, right? That's heaven, as Ross would call it, right? You know, it's like, you know, everybody else is trying to get here as fast as they can. You know, this is heaven. The North Shore Mountains, you can see them from left to right, right? Cyprus, Grouse, Mount Seymour. Majestic three mountains. And if you get lucky enough to see them in the winter time with blue sky, you can picture the snow-capped mountains. You can see the slopes. You can see the lights. Majestic, right? God steps down from the holy temple, steps onto the mountains, and what happens to them, according to Micah? They melt away. They just melt away like wax. Picture it, right? These majestic mountains just slip away. What is Micah saying? When God steps onto these symbols of strength, an enormous majesty, when he steps onto them as the prosecutor and as the judge, they melt away. What hope has any human being got for standing in that courtroom? Standing before the living God when he comes to judge. If the mountains can't stand, what hope do we have? Any much wonder why Micah's opening word in chapter 2 is the little word, woe. Not W-O-W, as if it's kind of exciting, W-O-E. Woe are we. So chapter 1 of Micah gives this very similar contextual picture that we've had already. Right? These minor prophets are not easy. It's a tough message to sit before week after week. It doesn't exactly fill us with an awful lot of joy. So we have to ask, though, but why? Why is God coming to do this? What's going on? What has the people done? What have they not done? The hint came in verse 5, where we get told in chapter 1, all of this, what God is doing, is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. And then later, kind of that gets expanded slightly. We flesh out that picture. Micah, in response to this word, in response to this idea that God is going to step down onto the mountains and they will melt like wax, we hear Micah, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Why? Because Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread south to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. We get the sense whatever has gone wrong in the north, what Micah calls an incurable plague, has now drifted down into his people. Whatever destroyed the northern kingdom, it's coming. It's on our doorstep. So what is this plague? I think when you read Micah, my sense is that there are two specific categories, for want of a better term, that Micah focuses in on to describe this plague. You might say two sides of the same coin. I don't know if that's a helpful image. At the beginning of chapter 2, Micah explains that the upper class, it would appear that it's the rich people, have abused the lower class. What we get told is that they've coveted their fields. Well, we know, because we've studied the Ten Commandments recently, that's a direct contradiction of the Tenth Commandment. If you contradict the Tenth Commandment and covet something, you're definitely contradicting the first one, all of them, because you're now not loving God. You've got something else replacing God because now you're coveting something else. Now, coveting's bad enough, but then it gets worse. Think back to the story of King Ahab. right? Remember in his palace, looking out through the window, sees Naboth's vineyard. What does he do? He covets it because he wants to transform it into a vegetable garden. But coveting it's bad enough, but he acts upon it. His wife, Jezebel, acts upon it, and they seize it. That's what we're being told here as well. The rich have not only coveted those fields of the lower class, they have taken them from them, they've seized them, they've defrauded the people, they've kicked those people out of their homes, they've robbed them of their inheritance. Not a very pleasant scene. What is in view again is the same greed that we saw in Obadiah, the Edomites taking from the travelers that are going through the narrow ravines through Edom, taking it and storing it up for themselves. What we saw and heard in Amos with his critique of the cows of Bashan, these cows fattening themselves, looking after their own needs, their own desires, their own wants. It's the same thing in view again. And we might listen to Micah and we might think, well, it's not us because I've never done this. I've never taken a field from someone else. I have never went to someone's house and kicked them out and stepped in and taken over their house. We don't do those things. The reality is when you put the picture that we're being told in all of these minor prophets, it all boils down to this one central issue that's at play all along the Old Testament that permeates the history of humanity. It's the sense that we are looking after ourselves. My needs are more important than anybody else's. I want to store up for myself. I want to be blessed. There are people preach this in the South. That's more important about being prosperous and being blessed than actually stepping out and being a blessing. Go back to the very first scene in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What goes wrong? Fundamentally, what goes wrong? We all want to talk about whose blame it is, who tried to encourage another person to do it. It's fundamentally a selfish act. They reach out and take because they want more than they have. That same act, it continues throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's now again in focus in Micah. People reaching out and taking more because they want more. And what does Micah say God will say to those people? Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, take heed, don't ignore this earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord is going to bear witness against you from his holy temple. God's people will not get away with living lives, echoing the lives of so many in the Old Testament. Well, the other side of the coin, the second category that I think Micah is focused in, is what he calls this idea of false prophets. I mean, again, we don't live in that era now, right? We're not really having false prophets. We don't have prophets stepping forward and speaking. But what are these false prophets doing? The word is kind of, you get a sense that the prophetic word that they're speaking is more like they're prattling on. They're just speaking meaningless words. They're giving advice, guidance, wisdom that's wafer thin. It's devoid of anything whatsoever to do with God. All right? So what is really in focus here is that God's people are living their lives listening, following words of another. That's bad. But what is fundamentally worse is it means they are not listening and following God's word. They're not living in accordance to the true word. That's what's in focus when Micah and other prophets are talking about false prophets. And so Micah asks this kind of rhetorical question in chapter 2, verse 7. Does the Lord do such things? Does he do what we've been kind of thinking about? We ask questions like, does the Lord prattle on? Does the Lord speak words that are empty, that are without any kind of meaning? Right? They're meaningless. Is the Lord deceitful? Is he speaking words? Because really the Lord is fundamentally selfish and he's just looking after his own needs and wants. He asked these rhetorical questions and you can hear yourself responding going, oh, no, of course not, absolutely not. So then you ask the next rhetorical set of questions. So why would God's people listen to any other voice, any other word? Why would God's people not put their complete and utter trust in God? Why would God's people live their lives and not live in accordance to God's word? Why would God's people live their lives as if they had never, ever received a calling from God? These are the two categories that I think are at play or that are in focus in Micah. So what we might expect to happen now in the prophet is that having spoken about these sins, having clearly given this picture of judgment which is coming, we might switch now to a kind of end, a point of exhortation. This is how you should respond. In light of that judgment, and in light of those transgressions and sins, this is what you must do. And so the obvious place to jump would be Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Go forth and do this. I don't want you to jump that quickly. Because what I want to do now is, I've taken you to YVR, I want to take you to Capilano Suspension Bridge, right? I want to take you to a place where you can see that there's a huge canyon, two sides. And to get across the canyon, you have to go over a bridge. Okay? For you holy people this morning, there's a canyon in order to get to the bad side, right? The judgment is over there. You are redeemed people. They want to know how to get. Laura's thinking, I can't believe it. It's the first week I've ever sat on this side. Nick. Laura's never going to sit on that Walton night side ever again. I can say that because they're not here. So you're thinking of the Capilano Suspension Bridge, right? You got these two sides of a canyon. In order to get across, you need a bridge. And what Micah does is he unpacks this bridge. We get a hint of that right at the end of chapter 2, just a little hint, when Micah switches from all this discussion about judgment and sins, he then says, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord is at their head. Just this little glimmer of light is shone in the midst of all what Mike has been talking about. And it appears that what happens is this God that Micah is speaking about, that has stepped out of his holy temple, that has stepped down onto the mountains, and that the mountains are melting away because of the judgment of the God that God is going to bring, that same God is speaking these incredible words. That same God is going to be a shepherd and shepherd his flock. That same God is going to be their king and step out in front of them and lead them. How is he going to do that? In chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, he unpacks this little glimmer and shines it in more depth. Chapters 4 and 5 kind of unpack and we get a bigger picture of the bridge, so to speak. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them from that day and forever. Incredible hope. Now you got to imagine being Judah at the time of Micah. And you know what has happened north of you. to your brothers and sisters, to a huge part of what used to be called Israel. And here you stand in this chasm, looking across Capilano. And on one side of this canyon, you hear these words of incredible harsh judgment. The Lord is coming. He's going to bear witness against you. He's going to bring evidence against you and judge you. You have no hope whatsoever. The mountains have no hope. How do you have any hope? And then all of a sudden, it's like you hear a voice from the other side. These little small glimmers of promise, of hope, of deliverance, of assurance. And as you listen to Micah, as you read Micah, you get this to-ing and fro-ing from the two sides of the canyon. Judgment to redemption, despair to hope. What's going on? These are words that every single person needs to hear. We need to hear this back and forth from judgment to redemption. This idea that there is hope as we stand on the side of this canyon and think all we've got is this judgmental thing for what we've done wrong, but we can hear these assurance on the other side. We need to hear this because then we will ask, how can we get there? If no one can stand before the living God, no one. As Paul has reminded us in his apostle, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. All, not just some, not just all of a particular category of people. All means all in Paul. God's people, all people, are going to stand on the one side of this chasm and face judgment. As we do, how on earth are we going to hear words of hope on the far side? How does that happen? Because of the glorious major point that is permeating Micah's prophetic word. The hint was at the beginning, and he unpacks it more and more, working through. The Lord is coming down. From his holy temple, the Lord is going to step down. The Lord, what he did before for ancestors, he's going to do it once and for all. God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you. I sent Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God reminds the people of their past and how God has looked after God's people all along this journey. But he's looked after them because he sent others to them to deliver them, to rescue them. Not this time. This time, God is stepping down. And so we get that incredible verse in chapter 5 of Micah, the verse that reminds us the Messiah is coming. The bridge is God. The bridge is the Lord. The bridge is the Messiah. The bridge that allows people standing on the side of judgment and hopelessness and despair and death to have a glimmer of hope of the other side, of redemption, deliverance, life. That hope is Jesus. So the question is, how do we respond? When you go to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's too easy to hear the words and think that's what I should do in response to the judgment that's coming. That because God is now saying, I have done this, I should go out and do this. As if I could do that better, I might avoid the judgment. No. Micah 6, verse 8 comes in light of the fact that Micah has now put a bridge in place. So as we walk from one side of the chasm and cross over the bridge to the other side, we will respond to the fact that the bridge is now in place. With what shall I come before the Lord? and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Hypothetical questions. Am I going to be able to give anything that will help me avoid the judgment, to redeem myself? Of course the answer is no. There's nothing we can bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Isn't that what we sing in the old hymn? I can't make up for my failures, my sins. I can't. So what can I do? Cross the bridge. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Follow God's example. Justice, judgment is a certainty on one side of that canyon. Mercy and redemption, something we don't deserve, but it's on the far side. But right in the middle of those two poles is the bridge. Walk humbly with God. The Lord has come to give us access to life, to give us his word to life. The Lord has come and made a way for us, the way, the truth, the life. The rhetorical questions in Micah are, does the Lord prattle on? Does he deceive us? No. We understand and we believe and we cling to the fact it's truth. So what are we going to do? Walk humbly with him. Walk humbly before him. Walk and live our lives humbly, listening to his word, trusting in it, and living in accordance with it. Respond to the fact that God has redeemed us. And follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to praise you for this incredible word from the prophet Micah this morning that reminds us of who you are and what you've done for us. We humbly bow before you, and we know, Lord, that we have fallen short of your ways, each and every one of us. If we would only spend the time, Lord, and reflect each and every week on how we have fallen short, the things that we have done that have brought disrespect or hurt another, the things that we haven't done, the opportunities we haven't taken, Lord, forgive us. And help us to cross that bridge. Help us to once again recommit our lives to you, to follow your ways, to walk humbly with you each and every day, to listen to your word and no other word, to cling to your word. Help us. Help us listen. Seems to be the calling on in, through each and every one of these prophets to your people, Lord. Listen. Hear. Help us. Lord, we see this past week, this world that we live in, despite the fact that we live in this beautiful place with so much light and warmth, Lord, we're painfully aware of the lives that were destroyed last Sunday in Toronto, the lives, Lord, that have been lost even in this past 24 hours in New Orleans with another shooting. Indiscriminate lives being taken. More symbols, Lord, of the darkness that still is at play in this world. Help us be lights in the darkness. We pray for the families that have been so tragically affected by these lives taken. We think, Lord, of our young people in our congregation this morning that are traveling this summer far afield to be witnesses to you. We pray your hand of blessing to be on each and every one of them. Shine your light through them. We pray for those in our congregation that are going through so many difficult times right now. We want to praise you, Lord, for Pat coming through her operation and it looking so positive. But again, Lord, we want to bring before you Darrell as he continues to recuperate. Anne Goddard as she continues to settle in Lynn Valley Care Center. We want to pray for Lauren after suffering this past week. We know there are so many in our midst, Lord Jesus. You hear the prayers of our hearts and thoughts. Lord, we ask that you would do immeasurably more than we could ask or even possibly imagine. We pray for the staff and the volunteers of Camp Douglas this week, if they have a week break, Lord, that you would breathe your energy into them as they look forward to these last couple of weeks in August of the camp. We pray for Janet and Daniel as they lead. We pray for each and every child that has been to camp, that is planning to go to camp in August. Lord, to see the joy of so many praising you together. Lord, we want to pray that that joy of the camp, Lord, will be lasting in their lives, and that they will commit their lives to you, that lives will be transformed during Camp Douglas this year. Those kids will come back into their local churches and be an inspiration to so many of us that committed our lives to you so long ago. Perhaps, Lord, we need to have that enthusiasm and recommit. We just want to talk about you. We just want to sing your praise wherever we go. Lord, as we go from here this day, help us all to walk humbly before you each and every day, now and forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.